Good morning. The first scripture reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The second scripture reading is selections from the Song of Songs. How lovely are your cheeks, your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck enhanced by a string of jewels. We will make for you earrings of gold and beads of silver. Woman, imagine a high-pitched voice here. He escorts me to the banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. My lover said to me, "Rise up, my darling, come away with me, my fair one." You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices. I am my lover's, and he claims me as his own. Come, my love, let us go out to the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let us get up early and go to the vineyards to see if the grapevines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The third scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
We've made it to the fourth and final installment of this month-long marriage series, and we've saved the best and the most important for last. This morning we're going to be talking about the number one need that the average woman must have met for her to be satisfied in her marriage, and the number one need that the average man must have met to be satisfied in his marriage. And those needs are the need for affection and the need for sex, respectively. So just like we did last week, we're going to split the message up into two parts. We'll spend the first half of the message talking about the woman's need for affection, and we'll spend the second half of the message talking about the man's need for sex. And like we saw last week with those two needs we looked at last week, there's this symbiotic relationship between the two needs. And our theme verse for the series, really, is this verse that John just read from Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read it again. We'll put it up on the screen. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't just worry about getting your own needs met, but meet the needs of the other person. And that's a great recipe for a happy church or a happy family, happy friendship, happy society, but it's especially a good recipe for a happy marriage, meeting one another's needs. But the question that we've been asking is, well, what's the problem? Why do needs so often go unmet? And our hypothesis is that the problem is actually located in a little bit of a different place than you might assume. So you might assume the problem's selfishness, you know, people just only caring about themselves, not caring about the other person. You might assume the problem is laziness or apathy. I don't have enough energy to meet your needs. But our hypothesis has been, what if the problem really is actually ignorance? It's that you don't know what the other person's needs really are. You don't know how deep and intense they are. And you haven't developed the skills to meet those needs. You may know what the need is, but it's something that you're not good at. And so the need continues to go unmet. And nowhere is this problem of ignorance more of an issue than with these number one needs of affection and sex. It is my sense that men basically have no idea how important this need of affection really is to women, and likewise that women have no idea how... I said the same thing twice. It was exactly the same. How important this need of sexual fulfillment is to men. So that's why we're addressing it this morning, affection for the woman and sex for the man. So let's get into it. First, affection. First half of the sermon, the woman's need for affection. And the reason affection is coming before sex is because, obviously, affection has to come before sex. Affection is the atmosphere. Sex is the event. Affection sets the stage for sex and is the environment in which sex is supposed to take place. And you see this in the Song of Songs, the passage that John just read. But I want to read it to you again because we're going to be looking at this throughout this whole affection part of the sermon. So let's put it back up on the screen. The man says, "How lovely are your cheeks, your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck, enhanced by a string of jewels. We will make for you earrings of gold and beads of silver." Then the woman says, "He escorts me to the banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. My lover said to me, 'Rise up, my darling. Come away with me, my fair one.' Then the man says, 'You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine, your perfume more fragrant than spices.' And then the woman says, 'I am my lover's, and he claims me as his own. Come, my love, let us go out to the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let us get up early and go to the vineyards to see if the grapevines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love.'" You say, this is the Bible? What is it? What are you reading? What is this? But it is the Bible. It's part of the Bible, the Book of Song of Songs, a collection of poetry, some of it romantic, some of it erotic. And what we're gleaning from this passage is, watch the progression. See the way that at the end, the woman invites the man sexually, but because he has set the stage all along with affection. We're going to, like I said, mind some of the specific things he does in just a second, but for now, just note the progression. He sets the stage with affection, and then she responds sexually. I remember in our premarital counseling, the counselor said at some point, "You know, sex really begins in the morning." And I thought, that's great. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was, it starts with the man setting the stage, romantically, affectionately, and then it leads to this. And so what does affection look like? Because all of us are not exactly pros the same way that this guy in the Song of Songs is a pro. This guy, this husband knows what he's doing. But a lot of us men are affectionately illiterate. We don't have the skills. We don't understand why it's so important to our wives, and we don't know how to meet this need. So how do we learn to speak the language of affection? How is affection expressed? I want to give you four categories of expression, four big headings in which the language of affection is spoken, and then we'll spend the rest of this first half of the sermon marching through these four. So the four are, we'll put these up on the screen, touch, words, time, and action. Touch, words, time, and action. So first, touch. And in this first one, you know touch is part of affection. You see this in the passage. It says he puts his arm under my head or his arm around my waist. But the key point with this first one with touch is it has to be non-sexual touch. So we're talking about hugging and kissing and holding hands, back rubs, all that sort of thing. But all that sort of thing, you know, spoken like a man. But in a non-sexual way, there's no such thing as sexual affection. You say, well, wait a minute. I just thought you said a second ago that sex and affection go hand in hand, that one leads to the other. And that's true, they do go hand in hand, but in a very separated way. So it's affection, period, then sex, not affection slash sex or affection hyphen sex. There's no such thing as sexual affection as a phrase altogether. Sexual affection is an oxymoron because sexual affection doesn't say what affection is supposed to say. It doesn't say, I care about you and I respect you. It says, I want sex. Sexual affection is foreplay. It's just part of sex. It's not its own thing. So to have physical touch mean affection to a woman, for it to mean love to her and to meet her need in this area, it has to be non-sexual. And for men, that can be a challenge because touch in and of itself can be sexually arousing. Doing these things, holding hands and kissing and back rubs and cuddling, whatever else, can be sexually arousing. But the reason for that often is that most men don't even think to be affectionate in the first place until they already want sex. So if you are affectionate on your wife's timetable, if you're physical on your wife's timetable, then it becomes easier to do these things without expecting it to lead anywhere else, without it being a warm-up for something else, just being an end in itself. And talking about men being illiterate in this area, most men have no interest in kissing or cuddling or holding hands as an end in itself, not as a warm-up for something else. So it's a learned behavior. It's learning how to do those things to meet your wife's needs. That's the first thing, touch. Secondly, words. The second area in which affection is expressed is through words, and you saw a lot of this in the passage from Song of Songs. The husband is a master of using words to let his wife, make his wife feel loved, tell her how important she is to him, tell her how great she is, tell her how beautiful she is, etc., etc. And this kind of goes back to what we were saying last week about how men have to learn to use their words to open up and share their feelings and talk about what's going on inside them with their wife. Same thing here. Men have to learn how to use their words to make their wife feel loved, to tell her how much she means to them, to tell her how great she is, etc., etc. And this flies in, saying this is necessary, that you have to do this, flies in the face of a popular notion, which is, this is kind of floating out there in the culture, which says, you know, the most important things, the deepest sentiments, sometimes there aren't words for it. Sometimes you can't put those things into words. So there was this blockbuster romantic comedy in the 1990s, with Hugh Grant and Julia Roberts, Notting Hill. I'm sure you've seen it. I watch it every Christmas. Just kidding. And the blockbuster song from the movie was this song, When You Say Nothing at All, which goes like this. It's amazing how you can speak right to my heart. Without saying a word, you can light up the dark. Try as I may, I could never explain what I hear when you don't say a thing. Explain the thing don't actually rhyme, by the way, but that's okay. And then continues, the smile on your face lets me know that you need me. There's a truth in your eyes saying you'll never leave me. The touch of your hand says you'll catch me whenever I fall. You say it best when you say nothing at all. And the irony of this song to me is, this is a song about the superfluity of words, and it's expressed with words. So why isn't this an instrumental piece? I mean, it's kind of a self-refuting argument in that sense. It cuts its own legs out from under it. And not only is it self-refuting, but it's just false. You have to use words. You can't say the most important things that need to be said without words. God expresses his love to us through actions, but also through words. He gives us the Bible. So you have to use words to make your wife feel loved, to express affection. Third category is time. Obviously, to express affection to your wife, you have to spend time with her. You have to make time for her. Dr. Willard Harley, who's a psychologist and Christian counselor we've been leaning on a lot through this series, he studied this, and he says, on average, for most couples, it's going to take 15 hours a week of one-on-one time, without the kids, with other people, 15 hours together. You say, 15 hours, what would we do for 15 hours? Well, for one thing, you talk. You spend a lot of time talking, so at least one 45-minute-plus uninterrupted block of conversation a day. You say, what do we talk about? You talk about whatever she wants to talk about. You talk about anything. You talk about everything. You talk about nothing. It doesn't matter. You talk just to talk. You don't talk to get to a certain destination. You don't talk to get a point across. You just talk for the sake of talking and for the sake of being together and getting to know one another. Talking is a big chunk of the 15 hours. Activities that she has to do anyway or that she enjoys, you know, you go shopping with her and you don't try to control the situation. You don't say, why are we buying that? You don't try to take over. You don't get grouchy. You don't get bored. You don't get disengaged. I don't know what kind of man would do all those things, but I know a guy who can tend to do those things when he goes shopping with his wife. You don't do those things. You just are there with her and are affectionate and enjoy the activity together. And then, of course, there's the intentional, you know, date time, dating type activities, whether or not you have a weekly date night. This couple of hours a week, at least, that's set aside for just being together and enjoying one another's company. You saw this in the passage from Song of Songs as well. She says, he takes me to the banquet hall. I know how much he loves me. And obviously, taking your wife to dinner is a time-tested way of showing affection. Same thing with the weekend getaway. You know all this stuff, but it's just reminders. You see that in the passage, too. He says, come away with me, my fair one. Creating time and creating space to be together is a pretty key part of expressing affection. And then lastly, the last category of affection is actions. And I'm thinking of a couple of different types of actions, in particular acts of service, acts of courtesy, and acts of romance. So acts of service, I mean just doing things for her, making her life easier. It could be chores, you know. So for instance, if normally it's your job to take out the trash and she does the dishes, then you take out the trash and do the dishes. That's a way of showing affection. Or acts of courtesy, just the simple stuff everybody knows, opening doors, carrying things. One act of courtesy that gets forgotten a lot is this greeting and saying goodbye, first thing upon entering and last thing upon leaving, preferably with a kiss. That's a pretty simple way to express affection. It's just basic courtesy, but it's pretty important. And then acts of romance, you know, the gifts and the cards and the flowers and all that stuff. You see that in the passage. He talks about making an earring, set of earrings and a necklace for his wife, and not just on the holidays and birthdays, but, you know, unexpectedly. And you say, well, putting all that together, all those four categories, that's a lot of work. I mean, that's a lot to remember. That not only would take a lot of time, but it would take a lot of energy, and it would actually also take a decent amount of money. And that's true. It does take a lot of time and energy and money. It's basically a part-time job. Showing affection to your wife is a part-time job, and you should treat it like a part-time job because it is your job. The one thing I do want to say to the wives before we move on is you need to be realistic in your expectations as far as how naturally these things will come to your husband. So what we said at the beginning was this affection is not this, it's not like an innate language. Let me read this quote to you from this marriage counselor, Leo Buscaglia, who says this. He says, for some mysterious reason, men equate tenderness with sentimentality, weakness, and vulnerability. We seem to be as fearful to give as to receive. So for at least some of these categories, your husband is going to feel a certain amount of awkwardness. And he's not, you know, the guy in Song of Songs is smooth. He's suave. He knows what he's doing. You can't expect your husband to be like that, at least at first. Because I think the way a lot of women feel is, well, these things should be natural to him. If he loved me, he would show affection automatically. If he really cared about me, he would enjoy doing these things. I don't want him to just do these things out of duty. I don't want to make himself do these things, and it doesn't mean anything. And I would encourage you to move away from that mentality and instead embrace the mentality of gradual growth and progression, because your husband can start out doing these things out of duty. He can start out doing them awkwardly, but if they're repeated enough times, then they become something that's natural and something that maybe he enjoys too, and he's not just doing it just for you anymore. But if he tries to make some gesture and you laugh at him because it's awkward, then you're shooting yourself in the foot, because now he's not going to want to repeat it, and he's never going to get the chance to learn how to do these things in a natural way. So that's the first half of the sermon, affection. For most women, maybe not for you as a woman, but for the average woman, this is the number one need to be satisfied in marriage, and this is the man's obligation to meet this need. Now, just as we did last week, we'll shift. We've been beating up on the men, and now we'll focus on the women as we talk about the man's number one need in marriage, which is the need for sex. And I think we can start just by repeating that statement. The man's number one need to be happy in marriage, for the average man, maybe not your husband, but if your husband is average, for the average man, the number one need to be fulfilled in marriage is sex. Number one as in first, as in most important, as in it comes before everything else. Number one, first. Let me read you this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I will be honest, I love this passage. I really like this passage. I love how direct it is. I love how simple it is. It just lays it out there. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations. So can we once just obey the Bible? Can we just do what the Bible says? This is not hard. We just need to do it. It's there in Scripture, and it's the point is it's not an optional activity. I think women can sometimes think of sex as like a luxury. But it's not a luxury. It's very central. It's not, it's this extra fun thing on the side. It's not the icing on the cake. It's the cake. Or to put that differently, it's not dessert. It's dinner. So dessert, you can skip. Oh, no, we're not going to have dessert tonight. But skipping sex for a man is not like skipping dessert. It's like going to a restaurant, sitting down, and saying, well, let's just not eat tonight. We just won't order dinner. Let's just have some Diet Cokes. We'll just sit here and have some Diet Cokes and enjoy each other's company. And the point of going to dinner is to have dinner, to eat. The Freudian slip. Jeez. So the point of going to dinner is have sex. That's pretty clear, I think. The point of going to dinner is to eat. The point of being married is to have sex, and to have sex frequently. And if you are married and you're not having sex frequently, then you have a pointless marriage. Or at least that's how most men feel about it. And what I want to say is, they're not wrong. It's not wrong that if your husband probably feels that way, if we're not having sex frequently, then what's the point of our marriage? And your husband's not wrong to feel that way. You know, there's this sense from women sometimes of all men want is sex, like with an eye roll. Like they're so silly, they're so juvenile. Like they don't want these exalted things like we want, like the conversation and spending time together and these mature things, you know, romance. They're so silly, they're so base. All they want is sex. And it's just this ridiculous sentiment, because the Bible does not portray sex as base or animalistic. It portrays sex as holy. It portrays sex as very meaningful, as spiritual, as mysterious, as poetry, as art. And it portrays sex as being at the dead center of what it means to be married. You remember this passage we've been looking at throughout. The man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and become one flesh. That's what it means to be married. So it's not fair to say all men want is sex, or rather, it just doesn't make any sense. It's like saying all men want is to be close. All men want is to be intimate. Well, geez, what's wrong with men? All they want is two people becoming one and to be in love. Because this is the way the man feels being in love. This is the way a man feels close. It's an emotional need. It's not just a physical need. It's an emotional need. So it's central. It's important. And it's so central and important that I feel justified in saying, if you are a perfect wife in every other area, but you fall short in this area, it's going to be very difficult for your marriage to succeed. On the other hand, if you are attentive in this area and you completely blow it in every other area, you're probably fine. You know, you get this right and you can screw everything else up and you're golden. So what does it look like to be a success in this area? What does it look like to be attentive, to be a good wife in this area of meeting your husband's sexual needs? Well, two things, pretty obvious, pretty basic: quantity and quality. So we'll talk about both of those in turn to wrap up this second half of the sermon. So with respect to quantity, you saw it in the passage already. He said, don't deprive each other. He said, it's okay to go without sex for a time. In other words, implication, it's usually not okay to go without sex. If you can do it as an exception, fine, but the rule should be not going without sex. But the question is, well, what counts as frequently enough and what counts as deprivation? Because, you know, opinions can differ on the subject. So you remember there's that famous scene from Annie Hall where they're both talking to their therapist at the same time with a split screen. And both therapists ask, well, how often do you have sex? And Woody Allen says, hardly ever, 3 times a week. And Diane Keaton says, constantly, 3 times a week. So it's perception differs. So you need kind of a referee. You need somebody to say, you know, objectively, what counts as enough and what counts as deprivation. So the standard answer is, drum roll, twice a week. Twice a week is the standard answer that you see in the literature. Obviously, you know, different counselors or therapists will give you slightly different answers, but you see twice a week more than anything else. And you know, even some scientific studies have backed this up. There was a study in 2010 that found that men who have sex twice a week had half the chance of a heart problem. And it's actually an answer that has some historical pedigree as well. This twice a week answer has been around for a really long time. Martin Luther, the great reformer and theologian, 1500, so 500 years ago, had a little ditty, twice a week, 100 for a year, should give neither cause for fear. And it's, you know, as we're saying, it's just right. It's enough for the man, it's not too much for the woman. Once a week is a little meager, three times a week, that's great, but, you know, maybe a little bit much to ask. Twice a week, Goldilocks, just right. And it doesn't have to be a, you know, full-blown, knock-down, drag-out event twice a week. It doesn't even have to necessarily be intercourse twice a week. Just something, some sort of sexual activity twice a week. That's quantity. Now, for most couples, especially if you have kids, to make that happen, to make the twice-a-week thing happen, is going to require you to schedule the times that you're going to have sex. And in my experience, people feel differently based on whether they've tried this or not. If you've never tried scheduling sex, you feel very opposed to the idea. It feels very wrong to you. And if you have tried it, it's very freeing. And the reason that people who haven't tried it feel very opposed to it and it feels wrong to them is because there's this spontaneity ideal out there in the culture about sex, that great sex is supposed to happen spontaneously when you just feel it. But this ideal is one of the greatest enemies of good sex in a marriage, because that's just not how it works in married life. Married people don't just look at each other from across the room and get so turned on that they have to rip each other's clothes off. And you say, well, that happens with us. Well, you're strange. You're very strange. That's not normal. Married people, rather, there's a different secret to passion. The secret to passion within marriage is not spontaneity, but anticipation. Let me say that again. Anticipation, not spontaneity, is the key to passion. And this is especially true for the woman, because then she's able to know what's coming. She doesn't get bombarded with it the last minute, and, you know, she thinks she's going to get to go to sleep and all of a sudden there's a need that needs to be met, but she knows it's coming. She can prepare. And that's a lot more important for women than it is for men. Men, let's be honest, can be ready to have sex pretty much anytime, anywhere, moment's notice. Anticipation not necessary. But it's not like that for most women. The anticipation can be a huge part. And you see that a lot in this book of the Song of Songs. You see the woman anticipating being with her husband. It's a huge part of passion, being given time to arise and develop. So strongly encourage you, if you haven't tried it, to schedule your times together twice a week and see if that works for you. So that's quantity. The second half of the equation is quality. For a man to be sexually satisfied, it's not just having enough sex, but it's having sex of a certain kind. And obviously, quality is a lot harder to assess than quantity. It always is. Quantity is very objective and straightforward, and getting a metric for quality is tougher. But I will just offer one pretty universal rule, which is, as a wife, in assessing the quality of your sex life, you really don't need to look any further than your own experience. So you don't really even need to ask your husband, what do you think of the quality of our sex life? Because what matters the most is how much you're enjoying it, how much you're getting out of it. You say, well, what are you talking about? I thought we were talking about the man's need. I thought we were talking about doing my wifely duty. You know, what does my enjoyment have to do with it? And, well, the issue is, however much you enjoy it sets a ceiling on however much he can enjoy it. You know, that there's that line that Jesus had, it says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's true with sex as well. For men, it is more blessed, it is more enjoyable to give sexually, for you to take from him sexually, than to receive. He likes receiving just fine, but there needs to be giving too. There needs to be you taking from him, you enjoying it. So you have to look at yourself when it comes to quality. Because if it's not working for you, if it's not satisfying for you, if it's not something you look forward to, then I can pretty much guarantee you that he's not satisfied either. He may say he is, but he's probably not. So you owe it to your husband as a woman to figure that out for yourself, to figure out what does work for you, to figure out what doesn't work for you, what turns you off, and to tell that to your husband, to teach your husband. You know, men are taught from the time they're little boys, essentially. It's just imparted to them that they're supposed to be the sexual experts, that they're supposed to be the ones that know all about sex. And obviously that's not true. Most men know very little about sex, especially when it comes to pleasing their wife. And so you have to teach him, and as a husband, you have to be humble enough to be taught so that you can both be satisfied. Now, for some women, this comes naturally. It's easy. For other women, it's just a matter of a little bit of time and attention and effort. For other women, there are going to be serious issues here. One out of three women are abused or sexually molested in some way before they're 18 years old. So is that going to create problems for sex being enjoyable? Of course it is. It's going to make things a lot more complicated. So there may be some real issues that you need to work through here, and it may not be something you can do on your own. You may not need to get professional help. But it's not just about you. It's not something where you can say, well, I don't care. You know, sex isn't important to me, so it's not a big deal. Because it's for his sake. You have to figure out what works for you. Let me read you this quote from Dr. Harley, the guy we've been looking at throughout. He says, "One of the tragic ironies of my job appears when I counsel couples in their 70s for sexual incompatibility. Almost always they resolve their problem within a few weeks, and many experience sexual fulfillment for the first time after 40 or 50 years of marriage. What a difference this would have made in our marriage," they often report. "While I'm happy that they have finally resolved the long-standing and frustrating marital problem, I feel sad for the years they unnecessarily endured the guilt, anger, and depression that often accompany sexual incompatibility." It's oftentimes a problem that can be fixed, but it doesn't get fixed because it's such a private area. So if you can't fix it yourself, if you can't figure it out yourself, there are plenty of books out there as well, books and articles, then get help for the sake of yourself, but also for the sake of your husband. So those are the number one needs. The number one need that the average woman needs met to be satisfied in marriage. The number one need that the average man needs met to be satisfied in marriage in terms of quantity and quality. And I want to wrap things up in the exact same way we did last week, which is talking about the interconnectedness of these two things and the symbiotic relationship between them. Because in one way or another, you're going to get caught in a cycle with these two areas. You're either going to get caught in this virtuous cycle where the man is affectionate and that makes the woman want to be sexual and that makes the man more affectionate and that makes the woman more sexual and there's just deeper and deeper fulfillment. Or you're going to get caught in this vicious cycle where the man is withholding with affection, and so the woman is withholding sex, and so the man is withholding affection, and the woman is withholding sex, and there's just this widening gap between the two parties. And if you're in that sort of stalemate, then what we talked about last week is somebody has to go first to break out of it. Somebody has to take that leap. And this is where I said the same thing last week. I almost wish I could talk to both groups separately, because I almost wish that the men didn't hear the second half of the sermon at all and they just heard the first half, and the women didn't hear the first half of the sermon at all and just heard the second half. Because what you don't need to think about is what the other person owes you. You just need to think about what you owe them. And you saw this logic in 1 Corinthians 7, that passage we read. It's pretty profound. Did you notice he says, your body belongs to your husband. Your husband has a right to your body. Wives, your husband has a right to your body. But what he doesn't ever say is, husbands, you have a right to your wife's body. Now, that's true. That's the exact same statement, just slightly changed order. It's of course it's true, but he doesn't say it because nobody needs to focus on that. You don't need to focus on what they owe you. You need to focus on what you owe them. So husbands, don't think about the second part. Even if your wife is not meeting your needs sexually, what would it look like for you to meet her needs in terms of affection, for you to shower her with affection and love and praise and tenderness, even if she's not taking care of you sexually? If what would happen if you went first? And wives, same thing. Even if your husband, you know, all that stuff about, well, sex is supposed to happen in the context of affection, and affection sets the stage for sex. Just forget all that. You know, what if you just forgot all that, even if your husband is not doing his job? What if you decided to meet his needs sexually? I will just say that the number one easiest, most reliable way to save a marriage or to improve a marriage is if the wife just decides unilaterally, I'm just going to meet his needs in this area. I'm going to blow his mind consistently, whether or not he takes care of me. And if she does that, most of the time, he will get his act together and things will fall into line. So you have the power yourself to change your marriage and to save your marriage if you go first. But, and we'll close it the exact same way we did last week, because I'll just say the same thing I said verbatim last week. I'm worried that you didn't hear what I said last week, and I think you'd maybe stop listening at this point. The question is, how do you get the courage to go first, to be the one to take that risk? Because if the wife does do that, then she leaves herself exposed. Because what if he doesn't ever reciprocate? Then she feels used, she feels cheap, she feels deeply hurt. Or if the husband does that, he leaves himself exposed in the same way. What if she never reciprocates, he ends up being frustrated and unfulfilled. And a Christian has the unique power that people who don't have Christ and don't have God don't have, to take that risk to go first, because you've seen it modeled for you. You've seen God take the risk to go first, to cross a relational chasm. And seeing him do that for you gives you the courage and gives you the know-how and the model to do it for somebody else. Let's pray. God, we want to have marriages that satisfy. We know that was your intention when you created it. We want to meet each other's needs. And on both sides, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, and there can be awkwardness and lack of skill and lack of ability and ignorance about how deep these needs really are and how important they are. I pray you'd give us humility this week to be honest about what it is we don't know and what it is that we're not good at. I pray that you would give us the strength to try, that you would encourage us. I pray that as spouses, you would make us encouraging to our partners as they try. And I pray that as we make an effort, that you would come alongside of us, that your love would strengthen us, that you would enter into the relationship in a deeper way, and that you would make our marriages all that you intended them to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.